turn back either to your worship service or your own Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And you have the reading there in front of you from verse 32 to 45. We're right on the edge of the last week of Jesus' life and ministry, starting in Mark 11. And so we're really close. And here Jesus now, for the third time, is telling the disciples that he's going to die and then rise on the third day. And for the third time, the disciples say something stupid after that. So there's obviously a pattern here. And we'll note that pattern directly. But let's hear now God's word. Note, as we begin to read, how the disciples and the others around, they can even sense that something unusual is happening as Jesus heads to Jerusalem. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one on your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. It is his word he preserves for his people. Well, we come to our passage and to our sermon this morning. Lisa's not here to defend herself, so I'll talk and say whatever I want, and you can find out later if it's true. No, she did ask me to put an outline in the bulletin because when she made the insert, she had some space. But that was Wednesday. That was a long time ago. So the outline has evolved over time. I'm not an evolutionist, but my sermon outlines often evolve. Sometimes they devolve, but usually I hope they evolve. And so I can give you the heading of the new titles, but they're not going to make a whole lot of sense. But here we go. The importance of Jesus' threefold prediction. The importance of Jesus' threefold prediction. Jesus' teaching of his suffering in the text. The details of his suffering, the overwhelming nature of his suffering, and his suffering for our salvation. So if that is helpful to you, great. And if not, sorry about that. Now, I think I mentioned at some point, and if you weren't here when I did, okay, good. This will be a surprise to you. A few years ago, we had the opportunity, because of our middle child, to go to Sedona, Arizona, and then go to the Grand Canyon. And Christy had been to the Grand Canyon before, and she insisted that we take the helicopter ride. And since she was paying for it, I'm like, great, I'm all for it. So we took the helicopter ride. And if you've been to the Grand Canyon and didn't take the helicopter ride, sorry, not my fault. You missed out. What's amazing about the helicopter ride, and they play that music, or at least my helicopter driver did. Dun-dun, 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 dun-dun. Okay, so if you don't know the movie, too bad. Anyhow, once the helicopter gets you right over the edge, you really have a view. Not, you can't take in the whole thing, but you get an idea of the massiveness of it. You really do get the big picture, if you will. And it's quite fascinating. Now, today, I'm going to try to give you the big picture of these threefold predictions. I cannot presume that my picture of and description of Jesus' predictions of his death will be anything like that picture that I saw of the Grand Canyon. But the point is this, we're sort of pulling up like the helicopter to get a little bigger picture and try to think about why is it that in the Gospel of Matthew and Mark and Luke, all three of them, though they parallel a little bit, but all three of them highlight these three predictions that Jesus makes, likely within the last 6 or 4 months of his ministry, prior to the last week when he goes to Jerusalem, then he goes to the cross to die for our sins. Now, we've seen the first two, and now we have the third one before us. So I'm going to take a little advantage of your recollection as we formulate this big picture, and then we begin to highlight the particulars. So back just a chapter or so in chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus gave us that first prediction that they're going to Jerusalem and he's going to die, and on the third day he's going to rise. And as will be the pattern, Peter will say something stupid. You remember? He rebukes Jesus. How could Jesus think about dying? And of course, Jesus turns around and rebukes Peter back. And then that leads to Jesus' discussion of true discipleship, bearing our cross, denying ourselves. We come to the second prediction. Again, we've already looked at this a few weeks back. It begins at chapter 9, verse 30. There, Jesus gives the second prediction of his going to the cross and dying. Interestingly, at least in Mark's account, it's the briefer of the predictions, but still highlights that Jesus will die, and on the third day, he will be raised. And again, to follow the pattern, this time it's not Peter, it's all of the 12 disciples, or at least we get a sense that it's a group of them, of the 12, and they're arguing over who's the greatest. And again, you have to think about the picture here. Jesus is talking about, I'm going to die on the cross for your sins. And you have Peter and James and John saying, I'm better than you. I'm greater than you. I mean, you can get the feel for the absurdity, the contradiction. Jesus is giving himself for our sins. These goofballs are arguing over who among them, fisherman, tax collector, government zealot, you know, all these characters, they're arguing over who's the greatest. And again, Jesus corrects them, reminds them that in his kingdom, leaders are not great, they're servants. And so that applies not only to elders in the church, it would apply to all of us, that principle. And now we get to this last prediction of Jesus's death, starting in our passage in verse 32. It's the most detailed one. We'll highlight that in a few moments. It's the final prediction that Jesus gives of the three. And then what do we have? We have James and John pulling Jesus aside. You can imagine them as little kids, maybe coming up to mom or dad. Hey, daddy, I want something. I want something. Promise me you'll give it no matter what it is. No matter what it is. I mean, that's what they're doing. They're asking Jesus to grant them what they want before they've asked for it. And when you read Matthew's account, it's worse because somehow they've convinced their mommy to get involved in asking for what? That one would sit on the right hand of Jesus and one on the left. They're asking to be in the highest, most prominent place in the kingdom of God. They even X out Peter. They don't even tell Peter. You know, Peter, James, and John, they're the circle of three. But you could see James and John getting together and say, you know, that guy's crazy. He always opens his mouth at the wrong time. He's always saying something stupid. We cannot have him on the board of really important people. And they don't even tell him. And of course, again, Jesus patiently deals with them and then instructs them. He, in a sense, brings before them the cross, though he uses language that doesn't make it evident to them at the time. And then he applies his going to the cross as not only the way of salvation for us as people, but also something illustrative of the way we as God's people should serve. So there's the big picture. Three times Jesus says, we're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, and on 3 days I'm going to rise. And now he gives these particulars. But before we get to the particulars, just for a moment, let's ask the question. Why was it important to Jesus to say to his apostles, not once, not twice, but three distinct times on their way to Jerusalem within the last 6 months or so? They could have been really tied together. I don't think we're given an exact chronology, but you know, it could have been one happened and then a week later and then a week later. But regardless, it's on the way to Jerusalem. Three distinct times Jesus says to the 12 disciples, we're going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die, and on the third day I'm going to rise. I think Jesus wants to make it absolutely clear to them, first, that Jesus knows why he came and what he's going to do for them. And for us, and for our salvation. Compare it just a little bit to, say, the Apostle John. In the Gospel of John, Jesus gives us a few more hints earlier on. You recall the discussion with Nicodemus? And Jesus, of course, talking about the necessity of being born again by the Holy Spirit. But then he says to Nicodemus, just like when the snake was was raised in the wilderness after Israel's complaining, and then they start being bitten by vipers and dying. And Jesus says, just as that snake was lifted up, the Son of Man will be lifted up. Jesus, early on in his ministry, references the cross, though granted it's veiled, but we don't get that in Mark or Matthew or Luke. And then think later when Jesus talks about laying down his life for his sheep. But here in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's only really here that we have Jesus clearly highlighting to his disciples the importance of his going to Jerusalem and his death and his resurrection. And so you and I too, as we read the gospel, we should note that. And if you have opportunity, maybe with an unbeliever or a novice, a spiritual novice, young in the faith, and you want to urge them, you know, read the shortest gospel. Well, you see, here it is, Mark. But you want to highlight for them, look, this is where Jesus makes it clear he's got to die on the cross for sin. Now, let's think about the details. The details of Jesus' suffering, which he gives here. Look at verse 33. See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, that's Jesus, that's how he always refers to himself. There's no secret here. Jesus is saying, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and I, the Son of Man, will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. So Jesus makes it explicitly clear he's going to be delivered over. It's referencing the legal proceedings. It's referencing being delivered over for punishment. There's no confusion here that Jesus is using that kind of language. He'll be delivered over to the Jewish leadership. And they will, in fact, condemn him to death. They'll condemn him to death. Now, he hasn't used that language in the first two predictions. It was vaguer. But here, Jesus is very specific. It is the Jewish leadership that will condemn Jesus to death. Now, God the Father will ultimately be the one that condemns the Son. And the Son will pay for our sin. But you see, it is on a human level. It is the Jewish leadership. And what do? After they've condemned him, they turn him over to the Gentiles. And of course, what does that bring to mind? That brings to mind Pilate. And we think about how Pilate didn't want to deal with Jesus. His own wife said, look, I had a dream. I had a nightmare about this Jesus. Have nothing to do with him. And here's the one time a goofy husband should have listened to his wife, and he didn't. But, of course, even though he washed his hands, symbolically saying, you know, the blood is not on me of this Jesus, nonetheless, he ordered it. And Jesus was executed. But before he was executed, again, notice the particulars. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. Now in Matthew's account, Jesus just says there, crucify him. Because flogging leads to crucifixion. It's in a sense a no-brainer. It's clear that Jesus is headed now to the cross, but there will be stages of humiliation, emotional, spiritual, relational, in every sense of the word. Jesus will be mocked and spit upon, flogged, humiliated, ultimately crucified, and after 3 days, he will rise. Jesus describes what will happen to him in a matter of weeks, maybe a month. in great detail. Well, how could he do that? Of course, he's the Lord of glory. Isaiah, God and the Son of Man, spokesman, some 700 years before, gave pretty graphic language of Jesus' death on the cross. Because God has sovereignly ordered all things, although it is men that carry out their acts, and they're the ones that are culpable and responsible for it. But notice here the detail with which Jesus describes his own betrayal, humiliation, and death, and then his resurrection. But Jesus doesn't stop there. In his discussion with these two brothers, their audacious request to be at Jesus' right hand and their left, notice how Jesus answers them. We're not taking a lot of time to think about it, because what I think Mark is doing is he's using Jesus' prediction, Jesus' response to these disciples, and pulling that all together to show how Jesus is describing his death. And yet, in that context, he's also dealing with these brothers and their audacious, their absurd requests. Notice what Jesus asked them in verse 38. Understand, in the original language, unlike English, and in this language, by the way you write a question, it can be written in such a way, worded in such a way, that the answer is implied, either a yes or a no. This question is written so that the answer is no. And the disciples know that, okay? So Jesus, after they say, hey, look, we don't want much, Jesus, you know, we just want to be the most important people in your kingdom. But other than that, we don't got a lot that we want. Jesus says to them in verse 38, you do not know what you're asking. You don't have a clue. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And again, the question is asked in such a way that Jesus is saying, by the question, no, you cannot. You don't have a clue what you're asking, because you don't understand what I'm about to do. I'm about to take the cup of God's wrath. That's what Jesus is talking about. Now, just the word cup itself, used in a context like this, it could refer to a cup of blessing. But anybody can handle a cup of blessing. It's not a cup of blessing. It's a cup of God's judgment upon his people. And Jesus is saying, can you handle that cup? And the implied answer is no. And then Jesus says, or can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? Now, most of the time when I talk to my Baptist friends, I say, look, the word baptism does not have to mean immersed. It can mean pour, or it can even mean sprinkle, as many of the religious baptisms, as the writer of Hebrews says, that they were sprinkling, they were pouring. If there's ever a place where the word baptism might be immersed, it's here, where Jesus is saying, I'm getting the baptism of the judgment of God. I'm going to be overwhelmed. I'm going to be immersed. See, I don't think sprinkling works there. I just don't think it works. I'm going to be baptized with, I'm going to be overwhelmed with the fury of Almighty God for your sins. Now, Jesus, in amazing discipline, self-control, humility. In verse 39, they say, we're able. After Jesus asked the question in such a way and he gave them the hint, you can't. Number one, you have no idea what you're asking. You have no clue. And they go, oh yeah, we do. Then Jesus amazingly says, the cup that I drink, you will drink. The baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. Jesus doesn't mean they'll suffer for anyone's sins. We know that James was executed by Herod in Acts chapter 12. We don't know when the apostle John died, but we do know that he was ostracized to the island of Patmos and may have suffered martyrdom like his brother. And to that, Jesus is likely referring. Yes, in the smallest possible sense, your death will resemble mine in that it will be execution or murder, involuntary, for the sake of the kingdom. But nothing really at all like the death of our Savior. Notice what Jesus has done so far. He gave us, if you will, the facts of his death. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be delivered up by the religious leaders, turned over to the Gentiles, condemned to die, and be crucified. And on the third day, rise. And now Jesus describes that as a cup, not of blessing, but a cup of wrath. And a baptism, being overwhelmed with the judgment of God. Now finally, in the last section, as Jesus teaches James and John, but all of us as well, in verses 42 through 45... he again tries to say, look, you guys are thinking about the kingdom of God like pagans. You're just thinking like pagans. Pagans are just people that their worldview is the worldview, it's godless. Okay? It's not, yeah, it's pejorative, but I'm not trying to be really mean. I mean, Jesus talked about pagans and Gentiles all the time. He does it here. Calls them Gentiles. It's just, look, this is how they behave. They lord it over people. But not so in the kingdom. And then it's in that context that Jesus says these words in verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Jesus is saying the essence of my saviorship, or even, if you will, showing his lordship in the context of caring for his people, is to serve them. How so? And to give his life a ransom for many. Here it is, brothers and sisters, the first time, I think very vividly in Mark's gospel and in the same way in Matthew and Luke, Jesus really clarifies the meaning of his death. Now, when I say that, you may think, well, hold it. I thought the New Testament makes it very clear. Well, yes, the New Testament does. But that's primarily through the apostles. It's the Apostle Paul that says, he who knew no sin became sin for us. It's the Apostle Paul that says, he was cursed for us. It's the Apostle John and Paul and the writer of Hebrews that says Jesus is our propitiation. That is, he took upon himself the wrath of God and averted it from us who deserve it. He's our salvation. He's our redemption. He's our atonement. These are all things that the apostles taught after Jesus had died and was risen, after the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church at Pentecost, and the apostles And the other writers of the New Testament are giving this fuller understanding of the meaning of the cross. But in Jesus' ministry, he doesn't highlight that. He highlights that he's the Son of God and he can heal people, he can raise the dead, he can calm the sea, he can walk on the sea. He illustrates over and over the necessity of saving faith as somebody trusts in Jesus to be healed. It illustrates the necessity of trusting in Christ and his death in order to be saved. But here we've got this simple phrase, and Jesus summarizes the meaning of his death. He gave his life as a ransom. A ransom payment. If there was anybody in here that was really, really important and had all kind of financial resources and all kind of stuff, and somebody was going to kidnap one of their kids, what do they want? They want payment. You just give me whatever I ask for and you get your precious kid back. We know what ransom is. We've all seen the movies or read the novels, right? How do you keep from giving back the ransom and getting the kid back or whatever? Here, Jesus uses the language of ransom and payment, thinking in terms of the Heavenly Father and the debt that we owe Him because of our sin. You remember how Paul puts it, I think it's in 1 Timothy, forgive me for not remembering the reference, where he speaks of Jesus, our mediator, being between God and man, the God-man. Jesus can rightly pay the ransom. No mere human can pay the ransom, because the ransom price is eternal hell, punishment for sin, not for one, but for thousands upon thousands of the elect from all the ages. But Jesus, because he's fully God, he can pay that ransom. But is Jesus fit to pay it if he's only God? No, he has to be the representative of the human race, the second Adam, and he is that. He's fully God, but fully man. So Jesus here explains what's going on when he's overwhelmed with the cup of God's wrath. He's paying the ransom price for our sins, my sins and yours. You see here how Jesus has laid out for us the gospel. Now, we can take it also further into the Christian life, because we know, as Paul describes in the Christian life, that prior to our union with Christ by faith, we were enslaved to sin, but now we've been freed from sin to live unto God because of Christ's death. So it has implications not just for our justification and our forgiveness, but also living the Christian life. Is this your Savior? Why would I ask such a question in a church that's history of almost 350 years is a history of preaching the gospel that Christ came to live and to die and to pay the ransom payment for sinners? Brothers and sisters, you must realize we're a bunch of weirdos now. We're just odd and strange because we still believe that the Bible is the very Word of God and that it teaches a clear message about Jesus, who he is, and the death he died. Amen. There are these people today, and some of them are preachers, and they believe this stuff, it's called postmodern. The name doesn't matter, but what they can do in their brain matters. They can actually speak truth in one breath. You might say postmodernism is a philosophical term for politician. Because we all know politicians can speak out of both sides of their mouth. That's what politicians do. Well, even theologians now can be politicians and they can say, Christ died for your sin, but, you know, it can mean whatever you want it to mean. That's why it's so critical for us to remind ourselves of the gospel as Jesus's half-brother Jude said in his little letter, the faith once delivered to the saints. That's not our personal faith. That's the faith, the content of the gospel, that Christ died to pay for our sin. Is that your Jesus? Has to be if you're in a right relationship with God. Now, finally and quickly, notice how what Jesus had said before this in verse 43. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. He already said that back in earlier in chapter 9. And then he goes further. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Obviously, the Gospel of Mark and Jesus, they don't live in America in 2023. They don't understand that you can't use this kind of insensitive language talking about people being slaves. But Jesus would say, I don't care what culture you live in and what pagan Gentiles think. I'm telling you that the concept of someone being a slave is at the very essence of what it means to follow Jesus. If you think you're just some mamby-pamby servant that can go in and out of service to Jesus whenever you want, you don't have a clue, or I don't have a clue about discipleship. When you commit your life to Christ, you're saying, and I'm saying, He's my master. I'm following Him. Now, the amazing thing in the text, after Jesus calls on James and John to get over their stupidity of thinking somehow they're going to be great. And Jesus says, no, if you're going to serve in my kingdom, you're going to be a slave. Jesus then illustrates it with his own life. Jesus says, I was the ultimate slave to my heavenly Father because I voluntarily submitted to His will and took upon myself the judgment of my Father that you might be saved. And then He says to us, why don't y'all learn a little bit about what it means to be servants or slaves? Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful picture of the gospel. The claims of the gospel upon our lives, and even the application of the gospel for us, that we should not be ashamed of. Jesus calls all of us to be not only His servants, but yes, His slaves. Might we be thrilled to say, I am a slave of Jesus. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.